John Mark. Let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians, shall we? Do you remember far enough back when you were a little kid and you'd go out to the mailbox and every day you'd pick up the mail for Mom and Dad, bring it inside? And there was stuff for Dad, and there was stuff for Mom, and there was nothing for you. And you felt like you weren't a real human being because nobody cared about you. You never got any mail. You were like the redheaded stepchild of the family. So every once in a while when a personal letter would come, usually on your birthday or Christmas or something else like that, you just cherish that letter. Somebody knows my name. Somebody cares about me personally. You know, I carried a bit of that into my adulthood when I thought when I moved out on my own at 17 tender years of age, I thought, boy, it'd be so cool to get some mail that says Jim Etheridge. And that'd be so cool to get that. And I'd get something that says occupant. And you go, or you'd get some bills. And you go, that's not what I was expecting. But all of a sudden, usually again at a birthday or a Christmas or some occasion like that, you'd get a personal letter. There's nothing more that brings more joy to the heart than a personal letter. And that's what we have in Paul's writings. He wrote half of the New Testament. And while we call them epistles, I think that we shouldn't. I think we should call them personal letters from a person who loved a group of people that he was writing to. These are the most intimate of personal letters. It's not addressed to occupant. Now, granted, we've been reading these passages for 2,000 years, but never forget, it's a personal letter. And I'm surprised at how much mileage you can get out of that in the church today. People like you to know their name. It means something. Or a phone call or a card or just a greeter at the door saying, we are really glad you're here. Every once in a while we put out name tags just because people like to be called by name. That's what Paul is doing here. He starts off his letters, as he does in all of them, addressing who he is and the company that he is with here. In this case, it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is fascinating as you hear the man's heart going through this letter. It's not an impersonal letter. It's not addressed to occupant. It's not a bill from the Colorado Springs Utilities Department saying, stop watering your lawn. It's a personal letter of encouragement. And he's going to address a whole bunch of people in this letter by name because he loved these folks. And it's not like he'd been their pastor forever. He started the church there, and he was only there for 3 consecutive Sabbaths teaching the Word of God. And yet they knew all about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a well-learned church. Now, granted, you have that advantage when you sit under somebody like the great apostle Paul, but he had come there under the most humble of circumstances. It was, in that day and age, a large and prosperous town. It sat on the Ignatian Way, which connected eastern and western legs of the Roman Empire. It sat on a major port. They still are a major seaport in Europe to the present day, a place that has been prospering for well over 2,000 years. And I'm sure that Paul was thinking, man, if I can get the gospel there, these commercial people will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. If I tell them about Jesus and they really catch a hold of that fire as they continue on their trials, it's going to spread all over the Roman Empire. The early Christianity was an urban phenomenon. Largely, Paul would go to the larger or more important cities, and every place he could find a synagogue, it gave him an instant in. He was a learned rabbi. He had his degrees. He had his credentials. He had studied under Gamaliel, the most famous Jewish rabbi of the first century. And so when he would come to any town large enough to have a synagogue, and you only needed 10 Jewish males to constitute a synagogue, he'd always go in there and say, hi, I'm Paul. I've studied under Gamaliel, and I would sure like to share some scriptures with you. Oh, you're a student of Gamaliel. Ooh, you're Paul. You were a Pharisee. You're a learned man. You were a member of the Sanhedrin. Well, by all means. It would be like if Billy Graham walked in and said, Pastor Jim, can I borrow your pulpit for a few minutes? It's all yours, Billy. You go for it. That's what it was like everywhere that Paul went. And usually he was very popular until he mentioned the word Gentiles. In telling the Jews that they were the chosen people, well, they already knew that, but to tell them that God was just as interested in saving the Gentiles as he was the Jews caused some real racial animus. Racism is alive and well today as much as it has ever been there. Paul came under some interesting circumstances that are recorded for us in Acts 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on just 3 weeks, he was just there three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament's all he had. The Old Testament's all he had. So he reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. Try doing that sometime. Proving to somebody that Jesus is the Christ by using nothing but Old Testament scriptures. It can be a bit challenging. Paul was certainly up to that challenge, but he knew his Bible. Do you know your Bible? Then the Holy Spirit, whatever you program into here, the Holy Spirit can cement into your heart, and then you're ready, instant, in season and out of season, to share at any given time. But if you don't hide the Word of God in your heart daily, you got nothing to give. You got nothing to give. And a person who is not regularly in the Word of God, not regularly filled with the Holy Spirit of God, will find him or herself never sharing their faith, just like Satan wants. We live in a day and age where the church is being intimidated. Jews even far worse, because we are part and parcel of God's promises that are outlined for us in these many pages of Scripture. If ever the church is going to rise up in these last days and be victorious, it'll be to the extent that we're in the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. You cannot be a maturing Christian without being regularly, daily in the Word of God and prayer. Then the Holy Spirit can use you at a moment's notice to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Jesus, Paul continued in Acts 17, I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said, verse 3. Some of the Jews were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. This really struck me as familiar in light of the last couple of weeks' news and how much unrest there is on college campuses. And so they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Riots are never a good thing. Never. The constitutional fathers gave us the right to free speech, not to riot, not to burn, pillage, or loot. Those things are against the law. What's the Bible say about Christians obeying the law? Do it. So never be a part of some scurrilous mob out that is out to defame our flag, our country, and our faith. Don't side with those people. Bad company corrupts good morals. And when half of these demonstrators are being arrested and half of them aren't even college students, they're professional agitators. Understand that. They couldn't give a rip about Palestine or what's going on. You need to wake up and look at the news and say, this is Satan at work these last days. Because look at the people breaking the law. They're not standing for Christ. They don't salute the Prince of Peace. Everything they do is horrible. Let me ask you something. I could be off. In fact, maybe I've already offended some of you. How many times did Jesus side with a riot? Say it again. Never. So what makes you think you have the right? Jesus didn't do it, and he was representing his heavenly Father. Did you ever see Jesus demonstrate? You see Jesus with a sign? You see Jesus pitching tents in the middle of a college campus, demanding bottled water, vegan pizza, and no bagels? Are you serious? You know what I'd give him? The bark off a tree, at best. You want to bark and howl to the moon? I'll treat you like a dog. Eat the bark. That's fine. But to demand that sort of nonsense, we live in a day and age of nonsense. And here's why. The world has turned its back on God. The world has turned its back on God. It brings tears to my eyes to say, by and large, a vast majority of the church has forsaken the Word of God. We send our kids to the university for an education, and they come back with an indoctrination. And somewhere along the line, they have forgotten God. They've forgotten God. We reap what we sow. But if Jesus didn't riot and demonstrate, if the apostles never did that, then understand that it is ungodly. It is ungodly. But people do that because they don't know God. What they need is Jesus. And that's where you and I come in. That's where Paul comes in. He goes to this polyglot town that is as pagan could be. Oh, there's a tiny Jewish remnant there that's got a synagogue, so at least they had 10 Jewish guys that could constitute it. But the church there was in the minority. Well, Paul went there on his second missionary journey, and he said, you guys are such pagans. Yeah, but you need Jesus. You need Jesus. And so starting in the synagogue where he had an open door, he started sharing that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the anointed one of God, anointed by God to do what? To free us from our sins and set heaven itself before us. Jesus went to the cross in part to give us his Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? And what that looks like when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, it looks like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And I don't see any of that fruit played out on the evening news on these college campuses. Thus, it cannot be of God. The rise of anti-Semitism was something that Jesus said would epitomize the last days. We are nearer to his second coming than they were 2,000 years ago. Paul wrote that. He said the second coming of Christ, it's nearer now than when we first believed. And here we are 2,000 years this side of that. How much nearer is it today? Is the church ready for it? I want to be ready. When I get raptured, I really do it with all of my heart. I just want to hear something like, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want him saying, oh, what stellar clothes you had. And, oh, you were so handsome and so skinny and so hip and had on all the right clothes and didn't say a word to offend anybody. I don't want to hear any of that. I want to hear that I've pleased my Lord and Savior. That should be the motivator of your life, because I'm telling you, he's coming soon. Keep your eye on Israel. Everything that goes on in Israel is predicted for us in Scripture. Things are about to explode when you see this alliance between Russia and China and Persia. Can I tell you, the end is imminent. It is imminent. Because the Bible says those three world powers, God is going to draw into the Middle East, and there's going to be the mother of all battles that takes place in Armageddon. And at the very height of Armageddon, when the kings of the East and the North and the South all coalesce together there, it's right there at the height of the battle that Jesus shows up in Revelation 19, which is a wonderful thing. It's so important a concept that Paul taught it to this brand new set of believers. They'd only been saved less than a year. And Jesus is telling them the hope of the church is the coming, second coming of Jesus Christ. Hang on to that one. Paul at this point's been saved about 15 years. And he is so interested in reminding them of the second coming of Jesus Christ that in every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians and his second letter to them, in every single chapter, the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned. That should supercharge your faith. Every single chapter, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. Paul generally separates out most of his personal letters to a doctrinal section up front and then the practical portion of where the rubber hits the road on the second half of it. But let's look at the text itself as he is in the company of Silas. In the Greek, it is Silvanus, shortened to Silas. It's like my name is James, but people call me Jim. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. And it used to fascinate me. Why does Paul always put it in exactly that order? He never says peace and grace. In every single one of his letters, and he wrote half of the New Testament, he always writes grace and peace. Here's why. Until you experience the grace of God and become a Christian, you cannot experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding. So you got to get saved. You got to know Jesus. And once you do, you can begin experiencing the peace of his presence, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's what Jesus wants to do. And you see the exact opposite all around the world today in these demonstrations going. You see so much anger. I mean, why do people cut you off going home from work on Power 7? Have you ever thought about that? Everybody's in such a rush. Everybody's so mean-spirited. Everybody's so demanding. You know, I back off a little bit to let some guy come in on the merge lane, and then he flips me off. This is not normal. This is simply not normal. But it tells you what a raging state the world is in today. They need Jesus. Who's going to tell them? You are. If you don't tell the people you know, who do you expect to? That's your responsibility and mine. Well, I don't know how to begin the conversation. Try this one. You know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? I believe any person in this room is capable of a four-word sentence. Raise your hand if you're not. I am a moron. I cannot put four words together in a sentence. Do you know Jesus? And they'll say something like, yeah, I've heard about him. No, that's not what I asked you. Do you know him personally? Well, no. Would you like to? Would you like to turn over your heart and your life to him? You want to be forgiven your sins and inherit eternal life? God loves you. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. He was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. If you're willing to believe this in your heart and confess that with your lips, you can be saved. All of that took 15 seconds. Now tell me you don't have 15 seconds to share your faith. Every one of us is without excuse. But Satan is a master of intimidation. So he tries to shut you up. Oh, they're going to make fun of me. Oh, yeah, that's like being whipped. Oh, they may cost me my job. Paul sat in a prison for 2 years for the crime of sharing his faith. They're not going to do that to you. It is your choice to share your faith or not. But know this, most Christians have never shared their faith. They fear that they don't know the Word of God enough. The antidote, get in the Word of God. That's like saying, I got a toaster oven at my house. How many of you got a toaster oven at your house? I need help. I can't program mine. It's got way too many buttons on it. Me and Kathy have tried everything. I've even had my daughter over because she's 40 years younger than us, and she's got it figured out. And then she leaves, and I have no idea what to do again. She says, well, all you do is turn it on. Okay, fine. Now what? Because it's not doing anything. The light's on. It says I'm on, but it's not doing anything. You know when all else fails, read the instructions. This is God's instruction book for you. This is God's Bible. I've heard once said, basic instructions before leaving earth. This is the book you need to be immersed in, regardless of translation. If I ever hear any of you arguing about what translation you're reading, I will spank you. I don't care how old you are. Now, if you prefer one version over another, God bless you, that's fine. But stop ramming that down everybody else's throat. I don't want to hear your King James only nonsense unless you've got a bachelor's degree in textual criticism and know what you're talking about. Otherwise, you're just a parrot parroting other parrots. You heard it from somebody else. Does that sound moronic to you? A parrot parroting other parrots. Well, I heard this, or I read this in this track. You know what? Think for yourself. Think for yourself. Get in the Word of God. Well, what's it say in the Greek? Pretty much what it says in the English. Okay? And they're written on different reading levels to accommodate different people's reading skills. But get in the Word of God. If you're not, you'll never share your faith. And then what are you going to hit? What are you going to hear when you hit heaven's shores? Daniel talks about those that share their faith are going to shine like stars in the sky eternally. Grace and peace is what the world needs. In verse 2, he continues, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. Secondly, your labor prompted by love and your endurance inspired by hope. Faith, hope, and love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that the greatest of these, of all of the spiritual gifts, is faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is what? Love. If you just love one another, if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you'll love them enough to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. You don't want them to go to hell. You don't want your family members to go to hell. Maybe that's why God put you in their lives, because you are to share with them your faith. It's not rocket science. Don't let Satan intimidate you. Be in the Word of God, and then you'll be ready, instant, in season and out of season, to share the hope that is within you. It's not me that does that then, it's the Lord. And he is with his friends, noticing what the Thessalonian believers were famous for. We continue, verse 3, we continue to remember. Boy, he does it and keeps on doing it. It's an ongoing work, a participle in the original language for these three things. That's what they were famous for. What are you famous for? Your faith, hope, and love? I've often wondered what somebody's going to put on my epitaph when I leave this world. If the Lord Jesus doesn't come back first, what do you want on your epitaph? Maybe you get to pick what goes on your tombstone. Maybe somebody else will pick it for you. If somebody else picks out mine, they're going to say, man, he loved his hot dogs. It's not much of a legacy, is it? I don't want to leave that for a legacy. Yeah, I love hot dogs. A good chili cheese dog is a wonderful thing. The forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve ate in the Garden of Eden, I'm sure, was a chili cheese dog tree. And someday in heaven, we'll have that tree back again. We'll be able to eat of it. And I think that's a wonderful thing. What I want to be known for is my faith. Whatever else I have, if I don't have faith and hope and love, I got nothing worth remembering. I want to please the Lord, and I know that faith and hope and love does. But these things are a work of the Holy Spirit as you're in his word and in his presence and in prayer and in praise and worship. These things become a part of the inside of you. It's like you programming the computer up here every time you open up the Word of God. Garbage in, garbage out. You program the Word of God in here, though. Well, the Word of God is what comes out. Amen. Spend time in God's word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. He goes on and he says in verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. I may not have gotten much mail as a kid, didn't get much as an early adult either. Actually, I wish I didn't get any mail at all now that I've lived most of life, but to know that somebody has chosen me makes you feel good. To know that God has chosen you is the highest privilege in the known universe. You have to understand the enormity of that. God
knows you and loves you anyway.
You have a handle on that? He knows all about your flaws, all about your shortcomings, every sin that you've ever committed, and he loves you anyway, enough to send his son Jesus so that he could wash away all of your sins and that you could walk in newness of life by the power of his Holy Spirit. God has chosen you. You need to highlight verse 4. You've been chosen by God, and your reward, the benefit of that, is eternity. Because our gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. I can't save anybody. But as I'm sharing the Word of God, the Spirit of God usually begins to stir within their heart. Then it's God who draws them. The Bible says no man can come to the Father unless the Father draw him. So as you share your testimony of how you got saved, as you share the good news of Jesus Christ from the Word of God, there is this miraculous and supernatural drawing that the Holy Spirit. Now, Satan will oppose the work of the Holy Spirit as best he can. He doesn't want anybody getting saved. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You tell them about Jesus and let Jesus do the drawing work. Paul says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. People watch your example. You're leaving a mark in this world even now. At work, at home, on social media. Now, I don't know what kind of a mark you're leaving. It could be ugly itself, but you are leaving a mark. You are a model for other people. There are people watching you, whether you know it or not, and what they're looking for is Jesus Christ. What they're looking for is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What they're looking for is that you care. Paul cared. That's why these people were drawn to him. The people were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ because they knew he was walking love. He was love incarnate. They felt that. They knew that. They were accepted. They were loved. They were chosen. You should be so much like Jesus that people want to cuddle up to you and say, "What's up, man? You got peace when everybody's losing their minds over the current situation. You seem to walk in integrity. You don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't steal. What's wrong with you?" Not with the world. Here's what you hear from the world. Well, lying, cheating, stealing, fooling around, getting drunk. Everybody does that. You hear that? Time and what kind of justification is that? Everybody does that. So if everybody robs banks, commits murders, and eats puppy dogs alive, that means it's okay? That's nonsensical thinking. But you hear that from the world all the time. Well, everybody does that. Everybody cheats on their taxes. Everybody lies. Nobody tithes. Prove them wrong. Prove them wrong. Christians should act like Christians because they are Christians. Pagans act like pagans because they are pagans. I don't expect anything but pagan conduct out of a pagan. I took my truck in to get work done the other day, and I just need an oil change and a change of transmission fluid. So he called me back later, and he says, "Well, we got your bill. It's $3,000. $3,000? What'd you do? Gold plate my truck? $3,000? He says, "Yeah, we changed your oil and changed your transmission like you asked." I didn't say change my transmission. Nothing wrong with my transmission. And he goes, "Oh, yeah, you're right. I made a mistake. You owe us $100. I could have killed him. In Jesus' name, of course. You know. What you get in this world, it shouldn't surprise you. It doesn't allow people the right to try to victimize the men and women that are part of God's church. But we understand we live in a sinful, fallen world. Pray for them. Pray for them. They need Jesus. Everyone out there, they need Jesus so desperately. Just love them. If you're filled with the love of God, if you're filled with hope and love and joy, you're going to draw a lot of people to yourself. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're here this morning, you go, Jim, I got no love and joy and hope. What do? Repent of your sins. Accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or rededicate your life to Him and ask Him to fill you with all of the stuff that you don't have. The love and the joy and the peace and patience, all the rest that we've been talking about. You have not because you ask not. Jesus didn't say, try to drum this stuff up and do the best you can. The cross is a call to come and die. Die to the world. Die to self. Die to everything that the world is trying to dangle in front of you like a carrot in front of a donkey. You've got to man up, to woman up to that and say, I need Jesus and so does the world. And if ever I'm going to impact the world for Jesus, it'll be because I'm filled with His Holy Spirit. I'm filled with the knowledge of the Word of God. So I'm looking and making the most of every opportunity. Then you're alive. Otherwise, you're dead spiritually. All of us here this morning have a pulse, but not all of us here this morning are spiritually alive. Now maybe you like being a corpse. I don't know. I'm not inside your skin, but that sounds pretty bizarre to me, I got to tell you. No life, no breath, no love, no joy, no peace, no patience. Nobody wants to be around you. Because you look just like the world they're trying to find an answer to. If you don't look more like Jesus Christ than the world does, why are they'd never be drawn to faith? You've got to be different. But that difference is something that Jesus does the closer you get to Him. But you got to get close. Jesus said, ask and seek and knock, and these things will be given to you. But it's up to you and I to be doing that asking and seeking and knocking. He goes on in verse 7, so you became a model to all of the believers in Macedonia, that's northern Greece, and Achaia. And the Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Everywhere I go, I hear, hey, you heard about those Thessalonians? They are cool, man. They are rocking in the faith. They are worshiping the Lord. They are sharing our faith. They're a dynamic church. It wasn't because of their pastor. It was because they dedicated themselves to God. They were in the Word. They were well-taught, well-versed in the Scriptures of God. And that's the only way that you and I will ever mature in the faith. Paul would write the same thing to the Corinthians and said, you know, my message and my preaching, they weren't with wise and persuasive words. In other words, I'm not trying to impress you guys. I'm trying to save your life. I'm trying to tell you about Jesus and how you can escape hell, because heaven is real and so is hell for those that reject the message of love. Paul would write to the Corinthian believers, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. The power of the Holy Spirit. Because you've been in the Word. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. Things like Pentecost become a regular event in your life because you're walking in the power of the Lord. So he goes on and says, verse 7, you guys have been a model. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you in the north and the south. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves know what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God. This is a church where nobody in this church has been a Christian for more than a year. If any of you here this morning have been a Christian more than a year, why have they superseded you? They've only been Christians a year. They tell us how you've turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That's the gospel. God sent His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him won't perish, have everlasting life. And I think this is the substance of repentance here. It's turning from something to something else, and his name is God. Turning from idols, turning from the things that the world values, and paying attention to the things that matter most to God. What's our purpose and our function now? To serve the living and true God, as verse 9 here says, and to wait for his coming. Keep on waiting. Abide in Christ. Abide in him. When the root of that word, to wait in verse 10, the root of the word is meno. It means to abide, to live, to dwell in this place. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I want you to notice, first of all, it is a fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It is not religion. It is not theology. It's more than archaeology. It's more than history. It is a fact. Our faith rests upon bedrock. Understand that. That bedrock is historical fact. It is that Jesus rose from the dead. It thrills me to see that a part of Jesus' ministry to me is found in the last half of verse 10. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Notice that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only one who can rescue us from the coming wrath. I want to bring something to your attention you may not have known. The word wrath, orge, in the Greek, is God's displeasure at man's willful sin and rebellion. It is God's displeasure. That word wrath, it's interesting to me because in Revelation 6 through chapter 19, the word wrath is mentioned 10 times. Nowhere in those chapters is the church mentioned on being on earth. If you do not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that will cause you some difficulty. What I mean by pre-tribulational rapture is that Jesus takes the church out of this world by an event we refer to as the rapture, where someday we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and will be evaporated right off of the earth and into the presence of God. Revelation 6 through 19 outlines horrendous times as God pours out his wrath upon the unbelievers and unrepentant of this world. But not until the church is removed physically from planet Earth. How do I know that? Write this down. Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? 1 Thessalonians 5:9 we'll get to in several weeks. For God did not appoint us, the church, to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you're not going to be here for the great tribulation that's outlined for us in Revelation 6 through 19. Now, if you're not saved and you want to scare the dickens out of yourself, read Revelation 6 through 19, because you're going to live through every bit of it. It starts off with global thermonuclear war and a quarter of the Earth's population being decimated. Whoa. You want to be here for that? Go ahead. You can believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, which I can't find in Scripture, or that we have to go through the entire 7 years of hell and then get raptured. Are you kidding me? The Scriptures say God did not appoint us unto wrath. Jesus promised us this. He promised the faithful church in Revelation 3 and verse 10. And I want you to mark this carefully. This is Jesus himself speaking. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, we've been waiting for 2,000 years, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. Stop right there. It doesn't say from in the Greek. The Greek word is ek. It means one thing and one thing only. It means out of. Not kept from. That would require a different Greek preposition called apa. Apart from. It's not the preposition, that's so it's not from. I can't interpret that from. Cross out from, it's dead wrong. Or be kept safe through the great tribulation, that would require a different Greek preposition, dia, where we get the word diameter, you go through it, but Jesus didn't say that. Understand, the Greek language is the most articulate language ever known in the history of the world. Jesus meant what he said and said what he meant. He will keep us out of, not from. Scratch that out. It doesn't say that. He will keep us out of the great hour of tribulation that's soon to come upon the whole world. Thus, I must believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, if you want to go through like the first half of the tribulation, go for it. You want to go through the whole thing? That's great. Half of the earth's population perishes going through that, so there's no guarantee that you're going to survive that process. But if God has not appointed us unto wrath, then he's got to remove the church before the wrath is poured out. Just makes sense to me. In fact, I remember there was a time where Jesus apparently and two angels were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their massive sins. And they were talking amongst themselves, and well, should we reveal to Abraham what we're about to do? Destroy the place. And so they tell Abraham they're going to destroy it, and Abraham goes, whoa, 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 I got family in that city. I got family in Sodom. Lord, certainly, if there's just 40 righteous people in a city, you wouldn't destroy the whole city, would you? And God says, no, for the sake of 40 righteous, I won't. Well, how about 30? 20? Lord, bear with me. How about if there's only 10 righteous folks? And I'm sure he's counting. Oh, there's Lot, there's his wife, and a couple of daughters. Maybe they got married by now. And, you know, let's whittle God down to 10. And God said, if there's just 10 righteous people in Sodom, I will not destroy the place. Now, let's expand that regional judgment globally. If the same is true, that God cannot destroy, and Abraham said this, sir, surely God, you're a fair judge. You surely wouldn't destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. No, of course not. Abraham's saying, well, everybody knows that. God could not do that based on his character and nature. And so Lot and his wife and daughters were spared. An angel came and physically removed them from the scene of judgment before judgment fell. Jesus said his second coming was going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. God did not give Noah a life preserver and say, how's your back float? You got to go through the flood, dude. Sorry. It's not for the godly. It's for the ungodly. And so God hid him in the ark, and then God himself shut the door. It's a perfect picture of the rapture of the church. And when they came through the waters, God himself opened up the door, and they repopulated the earth. Jesus said his second coming was going to be just like it was in the days of Lot and just like it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. God did not give Lot an asbestos umbrella and tell him, do your best to dodge the really big hailstones of sulfur and fire. The judgment wasn't for the righteous. So what God did was physically and literally remove them from the scene of judgment before his wrath fell. Now expand that into the entire global scene being judged by God in Revelation 6 through 19. That means there can't be 10 righteous people on the planet. God's wrath cannot fall as long as there's just that. If there are any Christians at all, so what God has to do is physically and literally remove them from the earth before these global catastrophes hit. Can I tell you something? Maybe you don't know this about God. He's consistent. You want to know how God's going to judge in the future? Look how God judged in the past. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm telling you, this is some of the reasons I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, if you don't, that's fine. On the way up, I can say, see, I told you so. No, gloating is not allowed. That's fine. But and you say, well, Pastor Jim, there's plenty of persecution out there. In other words, Jesus, didn't Jesus say, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world? Yeah, there's a big difference between tribulation and global, great tribulation that ends with global thermonuclear war and half the planet being, you having a flat tire is not the great tribulation. You getting fired from your job is not the great tribulation. You catching a cold or bronchitis or COVID-19, that's not the end of the world. I know you felt like it was. It was not. A little perspective here is everything. Big difference between the tribulation that we go through just living in a sinful, fallen world and the great tribulation outlined in Revelation 6 through 19. Read that passage sometime. Peter says this, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. God will remove the church first. That's the hope of the church. I'm not going to be here when they start Armageddon. I won't be here. Several things stand out to me in this passage, and if you're a note taker, you might want to just jot these down. First of all, Paul's prayer life in verse 2, it just amazes me. He's always saying, man, I'm praying for you guys nonstop. I'm praying for you guys by name. I'm praying for him, praying for him, praying. And he just prayed for them nonstop. But the second point not only impresses me about his prayer life, the second point is that God knows me and loves me and has chosen me. Because I didn't deserve it. None of us do. And that humbles us. More humility is what's required these last days. He loves us. He's chosen us, according to verse 4. He's filled us with the joy of the Holy Spirit in verse 6. And the other fruit of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 for us. Third point carries a lot of weight with it, though. You're a model for people watching you. Be a good one, please. Don't drag the name of Jesus through the mud by vile actions or words or what you watch on TV or what you post on social media. I'm amazed at how many Christians act like perfect little Lord Fauntleroys when they're in church, and then you go home and get on social media and you'd think they were the Antichrist. And they say things on social media and do things that no Christian would do if they thought other Christians were watching. Be careful of what you say. You represent Jesus Christ. Be a model. Be a good model, because there's too many bad ones out there. We just don't need any more of those. Fourthly, what the Thessalonians were known for, their faith in God. It says that in verse 3, says it in verse 8, their faith in God. I don't know if you think that you have the gift of faith. You have enough faith to get saved. We all did. But for some of you, you have the gift of faith where you can cling to God when everything else has fallen apart around you. Doesn't matter if you were sick, well, rich, poor, in the hospital, got fired. None of that matters. For you, faith in God is everything. Well, that's what these guys were known for, their faith and hope and love. I want to be known for these things. They, you know, what are we most known for? Being good-looking, smart, worldly, tall, short, argumentative, drinker or partier, sports junkie, recreational addict, pleasure-obsessed, technophile, entertainment-obsessed? Or are we at Calvary Chapel Eastside known for our faith, hope, and love, and joy? That's the fruit of God's presence in your life. What are you most known for? What's your reputation? Because I'm here to tell you, people are watching. People, whether you know it or not, people are watching. The last point I'd like to make is that Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath, and nothing gives more consolation to my soul than that. I'm not going to be here for those cataclysms poured out in the book of Revelation. The church will be removed first. And in fact, there's no mention of the church being on earth from Romans, or from Revelation 6 through chapter 19, until we come down out of heaven in Revelation 19 with the Lord to the earth to establish his kingdom. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? You see what I'm saying? Your argument has to make sense. Well, I don't believe in a pre-tribulation. Okay, when we come back with the Lord in Revelation 19 and starting in verse 11, if you don't believe, how did we get up there? I see nothing in the book of Revelation that points it out to a mid-tribulational. I got to go through half of it. God has not appointed us unto wrath. I don't need to go through any of it. Here's why. You know how many of my sins have been forgiven?
All.
No point for me to go through the wrath of God. The wrath of God against my sins was placated on the cross of Jesus Christ. If you got Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're in good shape. Otherwise, not so much. Not so much. The hope of the second coming of Jesus motivated Paul, it motivated the church, should motivate us today, especially with what's going on over in the Middle East. My heart just, every time I turn on news, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus. And then I see the college demonstrations, stuff like this, and you go, they need Jesus so bad. They are so lost. Why are you here? Why are you here demonstrating? I don't know. Somebody gave me a phone call and said, meet down here at 10 o'clock. Got any pizzas or bagels? Really? His coming's nearer now than we first believed. I hope you know the unstoppable God. Praise band, would you come up? The rest of us, let's stand together, shall we? I just want you happy. I just want you contented. I just